What a great example for those of us who are younger. Here in Matthew chapter 26, we see the institution of the Lord's Supper. This is where it all began. I had a conversation this last week as we were voting on Tuesday. We use Sunset's building as a polling station, and we have volunteers who come and they look up all the addresses and verify that folks are really registered and that this is the correct polling place. And it's always fun to go in and visit with these folks. And we had a new volunteer this week. He is one of the ministers at the Cumberland Presbyterian Church over where I vote. And I told him, I said, well, I'm in your church building all the time to vote over there in our neighborhood. And so we got into a conversation, and he walked in and looked at our auditorium, and he said, now you're the folks that don't use instruments, aren't you? And I said, that's right, you've got us pegged. I'm going to be talking about that next Sunday, why we sing a cappella. And he said, now, and you folks have the Lord's Supper every Sunday, don't you? And I said, again, that's right, that's our practice. And I said, as a matter of fact, I said, we're doing a series of sermons on why we do the things we do. And I said, I'm going to be preaching on that on Sunday. I said, why don't you come to church here at Sunset on Sunday? He said, I've got responsibilities at Cumberland Presbyterian. So we joked together. But we are in the midst of a series on why we do the things we do. Last week, we talked about why we baptize by immersion for the remission of sins. This morning, we're going to talk about why we celebrate the Lord's Supper and do it weekly. Next week, we'll be talking about why we sing a cappella. And then we're going to talk the following week about why we give. And we're doing this as much as anything because we want folks to understand why we do what we do, and we want our young people to understand why we do what we do. Here in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is meeting with the 12, and they're celebrating an annual celebration among the Jews. It's the Passover, and it's the celebration of their deliverance from Egyptian bondage. Remember the story how all the plagues had befallen Egypt, and Pharaoh almost let them go, but then he would hold back. And so finally, the worst of all the plagues was about to happen. And Moses told him, the firstborn among all the Egyptians will die. And the Hebrew people were told that night to prepare a meal, and it would be a meal of haste because this would be the night that they would finally be released. They were told to paint the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts of their houses. And that night when death passed through the land, death passed over every household where there was the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. But that night was a terrible night for Egypt. And the firstborn in every household did die. And Pharaoh finally relented and he said, go, leave us. And they did. And they were subsequently delivered by God's mighty hand as the Red Sea parted and as God would deliver them safely through those 40 years of wandering and bring them finally into their own promised land. Now, they celebrated annually that event of the Passover. And they honored the God who spared the lives of their firstborn. And so, Jesus and the 12 are going to celebrate that event. And they gather together, and it says there in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 26, on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, that was another name for it, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover? It was also called the feast of unleavened bread because that night, as Israel prepared to leave Egypt, God said, you don't have time to have rolls with yeast in them that take time to rise before you bake them. No, cook your bread with no leaven in it because it's going to have to be cooked quickly. It's going to have to be consumed quickly, and you're going to be out the door and on your way. And so they always used unleavened bread for this feast. That's incidentally why we still do that today. The bread that you just partook of as you celebrated the Lord's Supper this morning has no leaven in it. That's why it's flat. It comes right out of this Passover celebration, the institution that Jesus was celebrating when he began this observance of the Lord's Supper. So he told them, make things ready. And then in verse 18 it says, he replied, go into the city to a certain man and tell him the teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and they were eating. And he said to them, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. That famous picture of the Last Supper, where they all conveniently sit on the same side of the table so the artist can capture all their faces, that's probably not very accurate. They were reclining at table, as was the custom in the first century. They usually lay full length with their elbow on the table, on cushions. It was typically a horseshoe-shaped table. They would sit around the perimeter of it, or more accurately, they would stretched out around that horseshoe-shaped table, and the server would come into the middle of it and serve the food there. So this is probably a more accurate picture of how they celebrated that Last Supper. And while they were there, Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. Verse 22, they were very sad, began to say to him one after the other, surely not I, Lord. And Jesus replied, the one who's dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he hadn't been born. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, surely not I, Rabbi. And Jesus answered, yes, it is you. While they were eating, Jesus took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. That had never happened during a Passover celebration. Jesus is taking familiar ritual, and he's giving it an entirely new meaning. Now, they wouldn't understand that night, but very shortly they would understand the full meaning of what he was doing. He took the bread, said, this is my body, take it and eat it. Then it says he took the cup and he gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant. That had never been said before, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. When they sang a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Just a few hours later, he would be arrested. The next day, he would give his body and his blood. Now, there are several observations. This memorial service was instituted by Jesus Christ himself. He's the one who said, do this in remembrance of me. It was a memorial service to remember the events of the cross and the implications of what would happen at the cross. Thirdly, it grew out of the context of Passover and therefore was tremendously symbolic. Those Jews were freed from Egyptian bondage. We today are freed from the bondage of sin. They had the blood of a lamb over their doorpost. We have the applied blood of the Lamb of God on our hearts. And so when death passes through our land, when we stand before God's judgment seat, we'll be covered by the blood of the Lamb. We won't have to die because of the applied blood of the Lamb. Now, years later, the Apostle Paul would explain the significance of this memorial to the Corinthian church. So I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul goes back to this event we just read about back in Matthew 26. He talks about what happened that night, and then he explains again the significance of that event for the Corinthian church. This was years later. Here in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says down in verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you, that do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so we do that each Sunday, just as Jesus asked us to do, just as the Corinthian church was instructed to do. But sometimes we do it with a little bit of fear and trepidation. And sometimes I have known folks who were afraid to take the Lord's Supper because they felt like maybe their lives were not quite in line with what God wanted, or because they're struggling with some sin. And I've known Christians who have gone for weeks and months, and in a few cases even years, not wanting to take the Lord's Supper because of what Paul goes on to say here. Now notice what he says here, and this is what causes, I think, fear and concern in many. He says in verse 27, "Therefore whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." You have probably, at times, worried about this. And what does it mean to do this in a worthy manner? And we certainly, none of us, want to be guilty of eating and drinking judgment upon ourselves. And so we understand that this is a serious matter. This is something to be done with great seriousness and with preparation. But notice what Paul says. He does not say you're to come before God and be worthy before you can take the Lord's Supper. Now, a lot of people hear that in this verse. That's not what he says. Look again in verse 27. He says there, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner." He doesn't say anything about you becoming worthy before you can do it. He's talking about something else that's going on. Let me just tell you, no one here this morning who took that bread and took that cup is worthy. I'm not worthy. You're not worthy. No, none of us are worthy of that. We're all sinners. We're all flawed. None of us is so holy and so good that we can stand before God and after living the life we've lived this week and come here on Sunday morning and say, "God, I am worthy. Finally, I'm worthy today. I've been so holy and so good. Today, I'm worthy of this great gift and the memorial that I'm about to celebrate." No, that'll never happen. So if you're ever fearful because you feel like you're not worthy, you're in good company. None of us are worthy, and that's not what this is about. We are celebrating the fact that He was worthy, that He paid the price for our sins. And we come admitting and acknowledging our sinfulness and our unworthiness. So don't ever be afraid as you're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper because you feel unworthy. You are. We all are. Now, what Paul is talking about here is a situation that was occurring in the Corinthian church. In the early church, they celebrated the Lord's Supper as part of a large communal meal. And they would gather and they would celebrate this meal together. But in Corinth, they had a problem. And there was discrimination that was taking place on several levels. One of the most obvious levels was a socioeconomic level. The rich and the poor. And so when they came together, they had sort of like a big church potluck. But at this gathering, the rich would come and they would bring their food and they would bring their drink and they would keep it exclusively to themselves. There were poor folks who came and they didn't have anything. And the rich wouldn't share with them at a church gathering, at a church meal. And so they would absolutely overeat and overdrink. Paul even says some of them were overdrinking to the point that they were getting drunk. And then the poor folks didn't have anything. They were going away hungry. And in the midst of all this, they would share the Lord's Supper. And he says, "You're making a mockery of what you're claiming to be. You're claiming to be family. You're claiming to be one. And you're claiming to love the Lord and to love one another. But look how you're treating each other." And he says, that is unworthy. That's partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Now, when we gather together, if there is discrimination that's being shown, if there's favoritism that's being shown, and we share in a group like that, then we're partaking in an unworthy manner. And we are drinking judgment to ourselves. But I don't think that's the case here. I don't think we're facing the same kinds of issues that the Corinthian church was facing. I know when we gather together as believers, we genuinely love each other. I do not see it, if it's happening, I do not see distinction being made between some who are wealthier and some who are poorer. when we gather together, and what we did just a few moments ago was a sharing in which we do it with mutual respect and mutual love. That's what Paul is talking about here. I know at times we don't do it as part of our sharing together in the Lord's Supper, but we have church potlucks here, and sometimes on Sunday evenings we'll all go down the hall and we'll all share together, and there are some who bring a bounty of food, but I've also been here when I've seen folks who say, you know, I forgot to bring anything. And I hear what people say. They say, that doesn't matter. Come on. We'll share with what we've got. That's the attitude. That's what Paul was wanting to see happen in the Corinthian church, and I believe that is what happens among God's people here. So don't get hung up on this, and don't feel like that you've got to do some kind of self-flagellation and introspective searching that may prohibit you from sharing in the Lord's Supper. If you're a sinner and you acknowledge your sinfulness, then you need to share in remembering what Jesus did for you. And you need to celebrate that event. This was never meant to be a weekly funeral service. Jesus arose. It wasn't just his death and his burial. It's the resurrection we celebrate. He gained victory over sin and victory over death in his resurrection. And let's remember the whole package. I mean, it's good news. It's a celebration. And the first century church understood that celebratory aspect of all that. And it's a forward-looking thing. Paul says here, we do this until he comes. So we're anticipating his second coming and taking us all home to be with him. Now, Jesus gave us a clear command. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And so we honor him through our obedience each week. Every week I feel unworthy, but every week I do it gratefully because he asked me to do it and because of what it means in my life. You know, one of the big questions today that's asked is the frequency question. How often are we to celebrate the Lord's Supper? There are some groups, in fact, one of the major religious groups in the world offers the Lord's Supper on a daily basis. And you can go to Mass and take it every day. That same group requires at least once a year on Easter, but as often as daily if you choose. There are other groups who say we will offer it on a monthly basis. There are some other groups that will offer it on a quarterly basis. There are many groups out there that offer it like we do on a weekly basis. Many of the new community churches have started moving back in that direction to a weekly observance of the Lord's Supper. How do you decide? How do you know what you ought to do in this matter? Well, there are several ways you can do that. I mean, you can do it democratically and just poll the members and say, what would you like to do? Trouble with that is you're never going to get consensus. Some will say, I want it one way and I want it another. Or you can, to the best of your ability, you can't always do this, but to the best of your ability, you can go to Scripture and see if you can get some clues from Scripture as to the frequency of this. Now, Jesus himself did not say how often we're to do it. He just said, do it in remembrance of me. As you go through the pages of the New Testament, there's not a lot of information given on frequency. There is only really one verse that talks specifically about that. Now, the Lord's Supper is known by many different names. We call it communion. We refer to this as the Lord's table. Some places call it the Eucharist. In the New Testament, one of the common references to the Lord's Supper was called the breaking of bread. In Acts chapter 20, down in verse 7, we see a clear reference to the frequency with which they observe the Lord's Supper. There it says, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. And then it goes on to talk about Paul preaching that day and through the night, in fact, he preached. Now, this practice of a weekly observance on Sundays is borne out in the writing of the early church fathers. Many of those from the year 100 and 200 mention the Lord's Supper, and they also mention the frequency of observance. Justin Martyr writes that Christians gathered in the early hours on Sunday mornings to observe the Lord's Supper. Tertullian also writes and mentions this. In the writings of the Didache, it says that Christians met or to meet on the first day of the week to observe the Lord's Supper. Now, that tends to be the practice, and it's been our practice within the churches of Christ. If there is a word from God, let's just let that make the decision. Let's follow that, and we don't get into any kind of argument, and we don't have to deal with human preference. And so for that reason, we observe on the first day of every week the Lord's Supper. The early church did it, and so that's the way we'll do it. Now, some do protest, but if you do it every week, won't it become trite? And I would have to answer, that's a great possibility. Yes, it can become trite. I know it from experience. I mean, you do it every week, and sometimes your mind wanders, and you think, you know, because it's done every week, it's easy to just let it happen, and you weren't even thinking about what you were supposed to be thinking about. But isn't that true of everything we do in our worship to God? I mean, you hear a sermon every week. And is there anyone here whose mind has never wandered during one of my sermons? I mean, it can become trite. You can just check out and let the time go by. We sing every week. We pray every week. We give every week. All of these areas of worship can become trite if we allow them to. So that's not just a danger with the Lord's Supper. That's a danger in anything we do approaching God. And so it matters that we prepare our minds and that we prepare our hearts, and that when we come prepared to fully engage God in our offering to Him. Jesus simply asks us to remember. And the early church did remember. They didn't remember with an annual holiday like our Memorial Day. They didn't do it with a daily ceremony like the one that happens each day in Washington, D.C. at the Tomb of the Unknown. But they gathered weekly as a family of believers, and they took those two emblems that Jesus used at the very beginning, the bread and the wine, those two common elements, the staff of life and the fruit of the vine. And in this memorial service for us as followers of Jesus, the bread is symbolic of His body, the body that would take on all the sins of the world. And the fruit of the vine becomes symbolic of that blood that washes away our sins and cleanses us. You know, we all think about different things, and you may read while you're taking the Lord's Supper from the Word. You may pray while you're doing that. You may simply think about what Christ has done. You may reflect on your sinfulness and pledge to do better. All of these things are appropriate. All Jesus says is do it in remembrance of me. Honor me in your heart for what I've done for you. One writer said that, you know, he thinks it's appropriate at times to just ask Jesus into the innermost recesses of our heart where there are sins that only we know about. And he describes that as a dark, ugly cave. And he says you just need periodically to invite Jesus into that cave and show him around, as shameful as that is, as embarrassing as that is. Let Jesus just see your innermost sins and let him look at them and let him walk around. And then hear him say, yes, I know already. I'm familiar with every one of your sins. I know the things in your life that you're most ashamed of. And hear him say, I remember each one of them from that day 2,000 years ago when I took that sin and I made it my own. And when I paid the price fully for that sin. and hear him say, I've taken care of every one of them. I've paid the price in full. And when we respond, as most of us did at the very beginning, you know, when we came to Christ, as we responded in faith, as we were baptized and had our sins washed away, as we were adopted into the family of God, then we began to honor him from that day forward. And each week as we gathered together, we reminded ourselves of what he had done for us. And we did it in the context of a family that we love. You know, that's what Jesus wants. He wants a family that loves him and honors him and that does it in a spirit of unity. One last little note. This memorial service was intended by Jesus for believers. It's not for little children before they have grown to the age that they know and understand what sin does and before they have become Christians. It's not intended for non-believers. Now, we in the churches of Christ don't go around policing everyone as the communion is passed. We just leave it to those who attend here to make their own decisions about that. But it's for believers. It's for the forgiven. It's for those who are grateful to God that we've been passed over and that we don't have to die spiritually, that he is coming back and will take us home. This morning we want to do what we always do at the conclusion. We're talking about reasons why we do the things we do. We have one thing that we do at the end of every sermon, and the only reason we do this is it's a tradition. We don't have to do it. Jesus didn't say to do it, but it's just a tradition that's developed, and that is that we sing an invitation song. And we just do it simply for the reason that we know that there are almost always folks here who have never become Christians. We know that there are almost always here people who need prayer because of some heavy burden, and so it's a good tradition. We recognize it, though, as a tradition. This morning when we sang the invitation song at first service, Judy Jewell came from her spot and came down here, and she said, I just need my brothers and sisters to pray for me. We had a group of ladies who loved Judy, and they all came and sat with her this morning as we prayed for her. So we're going to do that in just a moment. We're going to do it right now, in fact. And if you're here and if you need to respond in faith, to be obedient, to become a Christian, we'll assist you this morning as you render obedience. If you need prayers, we'll pray for you before you leave and go home. If you need to come, we invite you to do that while we stand and while we sing.